Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we know that you always hear our prayers, and there's so much mystery in prayer that our little feeble minds can't understand it. But we bring to you, O Lord, our hearts, our minds, and our faith, and ask that you be merciful to us, forgive us our sins, enlighten our minds, touch our hearts, understand the message that you would have for us this evening of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Occasionally, in defending the fifth point of Calvinism, the Calvinist is likely to hear his Arminian friend ask, just where is this supposed perseverance of the saints in the Bible anyway? Well, the ready answer is found in Revelation 14:12, which reads, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So the phrase is a biblical one. Now, there's a lot of phrases that are not in the Bible that are still true because the teaching is in the Bible. But it is useful to find both the teaching and the phrase right there in the Word of God. That's a key verse. Actually, half of it is also found in chapter 13, verse 10, and it sums up what we're talking about tonight, the perseverance of the saints. In this verse, for instance, we're told that it has two aspects, the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God, and secondly, they keep their faith in Jesus. As we'll see tonight, that's the two halves of this part of the fifth point of Calvinism. The perseverance of the saints means that they persevere in obedience to the revealed will of God, here called the commandments of God, and secondly, in their faith in Jesus. Saving faith will persevere unto the end. In 1 Timothy 4:16, old Paul told young Timothy, persevere in these things. And if you know your Bible, as I trust you do, you know that from beginning to end, in Genesis to Revelation inclusive, believers are encouraged to keep on keeping on, to continue believing and obeying, and they're encouraged not to grow weary in well-doing, and so on and so forth. Many, many times we're told such exhortation. In a word, we are told to persevere to the end. So this fifth point of Calvinism is not merely that God preserves his people. This fifth point also teaches that the people of God will persevere to the end in faith and holiness. And such perseverance is evidence that they have been regenerated. It's not an optional extra. It always happens. This is part of the fifth point of Calvinism. Now, unfortunately, there's much confusion over what is the fifth point of Calvinism. Is it simply once saved, always saved? That is half of this fifth point. Last week, we looked at the first half, the preservation of the saints. But that by itself is not all of the fifth point. The fifth point has this part as well, the perseverance of the saints. In a nutshell, we teach that a regenerate soul will certainly persevere through the trials of life and will continue to believe and to repent and to follow the revealed will of God. Not perfectly, but he will persevere because Christ is persevering in him. The believer will slip and fall. He'll wrestle with doubts, wrestle with habits, wrestle with the devil. But he will get back up again and stay on that sure-footed path to the kingdom of light. He may wrestle with doubts, but then he will have victory over those doubts because his faith will persevere. He will wrestle with sinful bad habits and new sins, old sins, and yet holiness will be worked within him so that he will repent and grow in holiness. He will keep on going as he began. It says in the book of Colossians that as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue. And so it's simply the ongoing nature of how we began. We began in faith and repentance. We continue in those. And the life of the Christian's faith and repentance is necessarily evidenced by a measure of conformity to the revealed will of God. Well, as I said, it begins with faith and repentance, but it continues. In fact, the very call to faith requires this continual aspect. The gospel doesn't simply say, just believe once. That's all that's necessary. Well, in a sense, that's all that's necessary, that you do believe once and you're justified. It's a gift of faith. But the Bible never says, come and believe just that once and you can go back to a life of unbelief. The call to faith is not like that. It's not simply believe once, believe that just that one time, but rather come to Christ in faith, start believing. And of course, God does give that gift of faith, but if he gave the gift of initial saving faith unto justification, he will also continue to supply us with a measure of saving faith to the end, not just justifying faith, but sanctifying faith. Perhaps you know that several of the places in the Bible where the word believe is found in the Bible, it's in the present tense, in the continuous tense. John 3:16, for example, so that the believing ones may not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I don't stress that too much because there are places when it is found in that punctiliar tense where it's just believe the once. But what I'm saying is you have to have both of them. It's not all present. It's not all in a punctiliar sense. You have to have both. For this reason, Calvinists have always rejected what's known as easy believism. What's that? Well, that term is used in many capacities, but in this sense, I take it to mean that easy believism that you, well, only need to believe just once, and that you can remain a Christian without ever believing again. Just believe that one time. Now, maybe you've heard those evangelistic invitations. Just come forward. Believe this once. That's all that's necessary, and then you can go back, join your friends, and go back to the way you were before. No, that's not the call that we see in Scripture. The Scripture calls for a continual faith, a life of faith. In fact, it calls on us to count the cost. And so the idea of easy believism is setting aside the high cost of discipleship that we find in Scripture. We never find the call to discipleship, come and have it over with, it'll only take a few moments. What we find in Scripture is that the new birth justification does happen in a split second. But the Christian life to which we are called lasts us the rest of our life and our pilgrimage here on earth. Christ does not call a sinner to a single act of faith, but to a life of faith. But the same thing is true also with repentance. We showed earlier that both of these are gifts from God, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, and they're inseparable. But repentance is also to be a continual thing to which disciples are called to persevere and to repent. Now, some non-Calvinists teach that, well, just one act of repentance is enough. It's almost like, well, just bite the bullet, repent that once, and don't worry about it. You won't have to do it again. It's almost like, you know, some necessary rite of passage. It's a difficult thing, but after that, no more repentance is enough. And some of them even deny that repentance is necessary at all, even in that one instance. And some of this gets around to the way they redefine repentance or define it out of the picture completely. But that's not Calvinism. Calvinism calls for repentance. Remember the three aspects of repentance. That godly sorrow that's part of conviction of sin, the change of mind, and the change of direction. But that's not just once, but it's a life of that repentance in each of the aspects. Calvinists agree with Martin Luther's first of his 95 theses. Have any of you all read those 95 theses? His very first one reads, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent ye,' intended that the whole life of believers should be penitent." He's particularly drawing upon that aspect of sorrow for sin in repentance. Now again, it is indubitably true that all believers will slip and fall into sin. So we're not saying that perseverance is the same thing as perfectionism. If so, none of us here would ever make it to heaven. None of us are perfect. That is, so far as living a perfect Christian life. Do not confuse the two of them. It is true that all believers slip and fall into sin. I think all of us can testify to that from our own experience and our own memory. We know that we daily, hourly, sometimes even every minute, fall into sin. That is true. But the truth of the matter is that no true believer, no one that's been regenerated, stays down after he slipped into sin. He may stay there for a little while, a longer time, but he will eventually get up and get out and get back on the road of holiness. Just as God gave him faith and repentance at initial conversion, so God supplies him with the faith and repentance to get up out of the ditch. And God pulls us out of the ditch and gives us these things. God picks us up and he works repentance in our hearts so that we do repent and we do believe. And so it's not simply the perseverance of the saints, but the perseverance of the Savior. And part of salvation is that God has pledged to keep us back on the straight and narrow. Even when we slip, he doesn't let us go too far for too long before he brings us back. How does he bring us back? He brings us back by giving us faith and repentance yet again. Let me give you a good quotation on this from the canons of the Synod of Dort. They say, quote, "For in the first place, in these falls, he, God, preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, certainly and effectually renews them again to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that's pretty complicated. Let's break that down. In a word, what it's saying is, although you may slip and fall, God goes after you, gives you repentance, and brings you back. It may take a little while, may take a long time, you may fall very deep into sin. But God always will persevere in bringing us back and working the repentance in us. So we persevere in faith, we persevere in repentance. Thirdly, we also persevere in a certain measure of holiness. I want you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to Hebrews chapter 12. The fifth point of Calvinism also teaches that the regenerate, those that have been born again, will persevere in the necessary fruit of faith. You see, some would try to teach just persevere in faith and in repentance, perhaps. But when you start saying persevere in obedience or sanctification, they say it sounds like legalism. But that is unbiblical. The Bible teaches that if you have faith, you will have the necessary evidence of faith in the changed lifestyle that's now a godly lifestyle of obedience. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. By the way, this is just after the writer has talked about how God chastens us. And curiously, that's one of the means that God uses to bring us back after we've slipped and fallen. Look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, such words should be apparent to every reader of Holy Writ, but they have been twisted and tortured by many that would recoil from what the author is telling us in no uncertain terms. Let me mention two or three of the ways people get around what the apostle is teaching in this verse. One misinterpretation is that, well, this verse is teaching of imputed holiness, not experiential holiness. What's that? They're saying that this verse is really teaching that without justification, we won't make it to heaven. Without justification, no man will see the Lord. And they say, what else is justification? But the very righteousness and holiness of Christ imputed to our record before God. Well, that is true, that without justification, nobody will see the Lord. Unless a man is made right with God and has the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account and has his sins pardoned, he will never make it to heaven. That is essential. But that's not what this verse is teaching. You see, there may be other truths in the Bible, but no one verse teaches all the truths of the Bible. It's meant to teach one thing in particular. What the author of Hebrews is addressing here is something different. He's not talking about legal righteousness, justification, positional righteousness, but experiential, practical righteousness. Look at the key word in the verse, the very first one. Pursue peace. And that same verb applies to the second half. Pursue sanctification. He's not saying pursue justification, but pursue a life of sanctification and godliness in your life. For instance, one translation will have this, pursue holiness, a holy life. So it talks about something that goes on, continues, perseverance. So this is a key verse that Calvinists have always appealed to on the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance in holiness. Another misinterpretation contends that this verse does not speak of entering heaven per se, but of reward. In other words, this has nothing to do with salvation. They'll say this is not a salvation verse. They say this has to do with rewards. And doesn't the Bible talk about rewards? Therefore, we can be saved and without rewards. But if you want the rewards, pursue peace, pursue sanctification, and you can accumulate more rewards. That school would teach that you can be saved without ever pursuing sanctification or holiness, no good works whatsoever, because those are optional extras, they say. Otherwise, we're back in Galatianism. And they say, if you want to choose this extra thing here, well, that's fine, but it's not required. Consequently, they say when it says, without which no one will see the Lord, they say that has to do with seeing the Lord by way of receiving rewards when we get to heaven. Are they right? No, they are not. They are grossly misinterpreting and twisting the word of God. Look at the text. Without which no one will see the Lord. How is that phrase, that terminology used in Scripture, seeing the Lord? Does it have to do with rewards that we accumulate here or there in the millennium or in the eternal state? It's never used in that capacity, to my knowledge. It refers time and time and time again in Scripture to what? What's called in theology the beatific vision. What's that? It means this. When we get to heaven, when we get our perfect bodies, we see Christ. It has to do with us arriving in heaven. And Scripture regularly talks about the glorification of the elect in heaven when they see the very face of God. Give me about 2 minutes to do a little sidetrack here. Isn't that going to be wonderful when we see the face of our Savior? The Bible regularly talks about seeing Him face to face. It says in 1 John, we will see Him as He is. Revelation 22:4, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, they shall see His face. It's going to be very, very beautiful to see those beautiful eyes that loved us, the smile upon His face because He loved us and we've pleased Him by faith. That'll be very wonderful. And that is part of the very reward of heaven. Not extra rewards that we've earned in the Christian life. That is part of the very inheritance. It is our right as Christians. It's been given to us. It's our inheritance. And so Scripture talks about all those in heaven seeing God. The Bible knows nothing about people getting to heaven and not seeing God. Now, there's a few deviations that will suggest that, such as the Catholic theology of limbo. Some Catholic theologians try to make limbo a part of heaven, other ones a part of hell, and other ones some other third place. But those in limbo don't get to see God. But the Scriptures are very clear. All those in heaven see God face to face. They see the Lord Jesus Christ. So this verse is not talking about extra rewards. It's talking about entering heaven. Now, with that in mind, look at the verse like this. Without this holiness, no one will enter heaven. Because all those in heaven do get to see God. They do get to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So if no man will see God without this holiness, it necessarily, logically follows that no man will enter heaven without the holiness that this verse is talking about. So if it's required that you have this, obviously it's something that's essential. But the verse also says, pursue it. It's got to be an ongoing thing rather than, well, I pursued it and I received one bit of it at the beginning and that's good enough. No, it is true that a person can be born again and die the very next minute and will go to heaven. That's correct. But what he's saying is that a pursuit of holiness, to use A.W. Tozer's wonderful phrase, is essential as a hallmark of living the Christian life. So if one thinks he's living the Christian life and is not pursuing holiness to some measurable degree and thinks he's going to wind up in heaven, he is sorely self-deceived. If you think you can walk like the child of the devil and make it to heaven, you are self-deceived. Christ changes our lifestyle, changes us inside and out, and that is the way in which He takes us to His own home. So then, this fifth point of Calvinism does include perseverance in holiness. Let me give you another good quotation from one of the great Scottish Calvinists of last century, William Cunningham. He has a very incisive comment on how this fifth point of Calvinism isn't simply perseverance in faith or even just in repentance, but in the holiness that Hebrews 12:14 discusses. Cunningham says, "The perseverance which we contend for is just a perseverance in faith and holiness, a continuing steadfast in believing and in bringing forth all the fruits of righteousness. Perseverance is not merely a continuing for some time upon earth after faith and regeneration have been produced and then being admitted as a matter of course to heaven without any regard to the moral history of the intervening period. It is a perseverance unto the end in the exercise of faith and in the practice of holiness. This, we say, has been provided for and will be certainly effected." That's the Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in faith, repentance, and in a measure of holiness. Well, the Scriptures do teach us that it's inevitable that we will pursue these things. We will persevere. Not just simply, well, it's necessary, but it's guaranteed us in our salvation. Job 17:9 says, "The righteous shall hold on to his way." So it's not an optional extra. It's a description of every true believer. You can look at verses such as Hebrews 12:14 and say, persevere in peace in this holiness. Footnote, but you will persevere in this if you are a true believer and have been regenerated. The Scriptures tell us regularly that even when we fall into sin, we will get up and get out of it. The Scriptures tell us that we will bounce back. Proverbs 24:17. "A righteous man falls seven times and rises again." He doesn't fall and stay down. He will eventually rise again. This is also one of the great blessings that God has given to us in salvation, that He will bring us back to Himself. And that this has been promised to us in the New Covenant.
The new covenant made in Christ's blood just doesn't guarantee that we will see the portals of glory in heaven, but that he has now opened up the way of holiness that leads to heaven. And if we begin to stray, he pulls us back. Jeremiah 32:40 gives us two of those great blessings of salvation. And notice that it includes both parts of the fifth point of Calvinism, namely preservation and perseverance. The verse says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them." Now, what's that? That's preservation. God will not turn away from us to do them good. And he goes on to say, "And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." Notice how they harmonize there. This fifth point of Calvinism isn't simply preservation without perseverance. God perseveres to say, "I'll give you a guarantee that you'll make it there." God promises us that he will do something in us. He will put the fear of God in us, that we will not turn away. So he preserves us by guaranteeing to persevere in us. There's a couple of verses in Matthew that our opponents will regularly appeal to in their debate with us on this fifth point of Calvinism. You ever argued with someone, many, and that says you can lose your salvation? And I know someone that did. Now, we usually cite some examples around that time. The favorite verse is usually Matthew 10:22 and also Matthew 24:13. "He that endures to the end will be saved." And they say, that's it. If you don't endure, you won't make it to the end. And they say, that proves it. Only the one that perseveres to the end will be saved. Sometimes I want to take the blinders off their eyes and say, that's exactly what we believe also. We believe only those that persevere to the end will be saved. Now, we could quibble about the exact eschatological nature of these verses, but Matthew 24:13 is in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Christ and the great tribulation. But however you see it in eschatology and prophecy, the principle is still valid. In all periods of the church, namely, only those that persevere to the end will be saved. Only those that endure and continue will be saved. And so that's a valid point that we're in agreement with them on. Only those, and all those that persevere, will be saved. But it's also true that whoever has been saved will persevere. And that's where we disagree with them. Look at it like this. Only those that endure to the end will be saved. But turn it around, all those that are saved will endure to the end. So we do believe what that verse is explicitly teaching. So in that regard, we are actually, curiously, oddly, I might say, in agreement with historical Arminians. The Arminians will say, only those that persevere will make it. We'll say, amen. We'll go on to say, all those that began the race will continue. There's nobody that's going to fall out of the race. If you begin the race, God will persevere with you to the end. So picture it like a race there. Everybody gets in the race. It's a true believer. How do you get in the race? By faith, repentance. You're justified. But God sees to it that we will run that race that's set before us, as it says over in Timothy. Now, some run the race at a little bit faster pace than others. Some will slip and fall more often than others. And some will want to take time out more often than others. Correct. We're not denying that. What we are denying is that someone will run part of the race and say, I quit. I'm getting out of this race. And God says, you want out? I'll let you out. It doesn't happen like that. All those that start will finish at whatever pace because God is running right along with them in the race. And if they slip and fall, he says, I'll pick you up and I'll see you through to the end of the race. It's the perseverance of the Savior that is in question. Also, John 8:31 teaches us as much. Well, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, that's a continuous sense, then you are truly disciples of mine. This principle separates the true and the false disciples. There are false disciples that hung around with Christ for a little while, some of them for several years. Real people like that, they'll hang around with Christ and they'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple. But they don't abide in his word. Eventually, they throw in the towel, which shows they were never true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in our word, you are truly disciples of mine. If you are a true disciple of Christ, you will abide in his word. What happens is that God, when he saves a man, he not only gives him a title deed to heaven, he not only gives him justification, but he now gives him a new nature. Some months ago, we looked at the doctrine of the new birth, and we gave one whole lesson over to that, if for no other reason than when we get to this point, we can point back to it and say, you were born again, God gives you a new nature, and one of the reasons for that is that now you have something in you that will persevere to the end. You've got a new nature. And because of that new nature, you have a different lifestyle. You change. Of course, you may still occasionally slip and fall. You may develop new sins. In fact, a Christian can now do sins even worse than he did before he became a Christian. Why? Because some of the old nature that's still lurking about in him, filled with satanic poison, will break out in new ways. We're not denying that. He may do new sins. He may do some that he had never even thought about before. That is not being denied. What we are asserting, however, is a lifestyle has changed. He is not always in that sin. He may slip into it, but he gets right back out of it again. How do we know the difference between this true disciple and a false disciple? Well, we can look at it like this. A hog may get out of the wallow for a little while, but he wants to go back to the wallow as soon as he can. That's where he feels at home. But what about a lamb? A lamb may slip and fall into it, but wants to get out of it as soon as possible and doesn't want to get back into it. Why? Because a lamb has a different nature. Lambs have that sort of nature. Maybe some of y'all have raised sheep and lambs before. If you have a cat, you know exactly what I talk about. They're always licking themselves and grooming themselves. Why? Their nature is basically to stay clean. That's the new nature that God has infused into us by means of the new birth. So that we do slip back occasionally because the old nature is there. But we have a new nature, and God uses that new nature to put us back on the straight and narrow. And because of the new nature, we're guaranteed a change in lifestyle. Once upon a time, we hated God with all our hearts and all of our lives. But now the new nature loves God, and we delight in the things of God. So Scripture tells us over and over and over again that there has to be the change in nature and in lifestyle. Let me give you one or two verses on this. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he goes on to list some 10 different characteristics of an unrighteous lifestyle, murder, homosexuality, and things like this. And he says, those people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to make it to heaven. Why? He knows that they're not going to make it because there's no change in their lifestyle. By examining the fruit on the tree, he can tell if there's roots in the ground. And he says, do you think those homosexuals are going to make it to heaven? Not until they have a change of lifestyle. But to have a change of lifestyle, there's got to be a change of nature. That comes about by means of the new birth. Paul bluntly says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, some wag will come along and say, well, that's your rewards again. You inherit a little extra gift when you make it. They're icing on the cake. That is not what Paul is saying. When he says you will not inherit the kingdom of God, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus says over in John 3. Unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. It's the same terminology because the same aspect is being discussed. So those that are still living basically continuous, unrighteous lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom of God because they have not had a change of nature. Paul goes on that very same chapter to address the Christians and say, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. When they were converted, their lifestyles changed so that they're no longer what they were. Now remember, he's addressing this to Corinthians, who had a problem with a certain measure of carnality, backbiting, and in one case, even some sexual immorality and drunkenness at the Lord's table. But Paul says, such were some of you. Even those Corinthians had had a drastic, noticeable, observable change in lifestyle. When they were going back and doing some of these other things, that was abnormal for the new lifestyle. It was more normal for the old one. But Paul says, such were some of you. Notice the past tense. So if you meet somebody that says, oh, I'm a homosexual, I'm a thief, I'm a murderer. But of course, that's my lifestyle. I like it like this. God made me like this. And then he turns right around and says, oh, but I'm a Christian and Jesus loves me like this. Tell him baloney. It's not true. If he thinks that he's an unrepentant homosexual, unrepentant thief, murderer, etc., etc., if the scriptures condemn and says, but I'm still a Christian, he is self-deceived. He is not a true Christian. He has to have the change of nature that in turn produces a change in lifestyle. So what we're saying is the Christian does persevere in that new nature, and as a result, he perseveres in a new lifestyle. Well, there are a host of other passages that teach this inevitability of perseverance and holiness and sanctification, and that these things are the necessary consequence of justification. I want you to look at a couple of other passages that teach this in no uncertain terms. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Curiously, some of those that deny what we're teaching this evening will appeal to Romans 8 as one of their favorite passages. I've always been mystified by why Arminians appeal to Romans chapter 8 to try to prove Arminianism. It very clearly teaches predestination and preservation and other great glorious doctrines of the Christian Calvinism. But Romans 8 is one of those classic passages that teach the inevitability of perseverance in a godly lifestyle. Paul begins by saying that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The law of Jesus has set us free from these things, from condemnation and so forth. Then Paul begins to contrast two different people. One of them walks and lives according to the sins of the flesh as a way of life. Now, you know immediately when he says walking, he's saying as a lifestyle. What characterizes a person's walk? To be more precise, what direction is he walking in? So he's talking about a person's lifestyle. He contrasts walking in the flesh as a lifestyle with the one that is walking in the spirit as a way of life. Look at verses 5 and following. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, and it results in death, eternal death. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's your first point of Calvinism. Total depravity. Incapable of pleasing God. But then he says, verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he did not belong to him. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. It makes a constant contrast between the two of these lifestyles and natures, and that which is produced by Christ in us. Look down at verse 13, which clinches his argument. Verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. In other words, you live an ungodly lifestyle, you're going to die and go to eternal hell. If you walk in the path to hell, where do you think you're going to end up? Heaven? No, you walk the path to hell, you end up in heaven. You take I-45 to Houston, where do you think you're going to end up? Chicago? No, you're only going to end up in Chicago if you turn around. That's exactly what he's saying here. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. Next part, if by the flesh you are putting to death, continuous tense, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you're on the right road to heaven, you will make it there. But if you say you're going to make it there without being on the right road, you are deceived. So the destiny matches the way to the destiny. And so there's no extra option. Paul is quite explicit in the passage. But since God guarantees that none of his people will ever go to hell, it necessarily follows that those that are on the way to heaven do walk in the Spirit as a way of life. The inevitability of perseverance. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Lest anyone quibble that we've been quoting apostles, let's quote the Lord Jesus himself. Of course, the apostles were inspired by the Lord Jesus. One text would be enough to prove any point in theology or practice. But let's see what the Lord Jesus himself said. Matthew 7, let's look at verses 17 and 18. He says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And he goes on to say that the bad tree is cut down and thrown into the fire, and you will know people by their fruits. What's he talking about fruit here? Was he saying things that we say or what we think? No, basically the idea of fruit is what our nature produces in our lifestyle, the fruits of righteousness that Paul calls over in another one of his epistles. In other words, it has to do with the lifestyle that is produced by the nature. You see, a good tree, that talks about our nature. Regeneration will produce fruit externally. Regeneration, the life that God has put into us, will change our lifestyle and will produce good fruit. So we see here two things. The good tree will continue to bear forth good fruit. Otherwise, it's cut down and thrown to the fire. Now, later on, Christ did say that if it bears a little bit of bad fruit, it's going to be hemmed, it's going to be pruned. Okay, that's a passage we look at next week. But Christ does take care of his tree. And so the good tree will bring forth good fruit. Why? Because it's a good tree, and it's natural to do that. And it will not end up in the fire. It will not end up in hell. By contrast, the bad tree has a bad nature. Consequently, it always bears bad fruit. So the unregenerate person always walks the life leading to hell. Now, he may disguise it a little bit, As I said once before, he may scotch tape a little bit of white fruit on his tree to make it look like he's got some good fruit. But if you look at it closely, you'll find out that it's phony fruit. That's why he says, you will know them by their fruit. Take a taste and see that if it's true fruit or not. The point that he's making here is this. In the new birth, God changes our nature. And through the nature, God changes our lifestyle that does persevere. The Christian bears good fruit as a lifestyle. Turn also now to 1 John. A more confirmation of this important biblical principle of perseverance. Probably nowhere in the Bible is this more explicit than in 1 John chapter 3. By the way, the good fruit includes persevering in faith and in repentance, but more precisely, in conformity to the will of God. In 1 John 3, actually the whole letter, he's contrasting believers with unbelievers, children of God with children of the devil, believers with unbelievers, and so forth. And as it were, here he rests on this point and elaborates on it from verses 4 and following. First, in verse 4, John defines the terms. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Breaking the law of God, the revealed will of God. And he says in verse 5 that Christ appeared to take away sin. Now he's laid the stage to say, since Christ has taken away our sin, he also perseveres in taking it away from within us. He not only saves us from our sins, but he saves us regularly from sinning as a way of life. The necessary implication is that those that are in Christ cannot stay in sin because of what Christ is doing in us. Notice how he repeats it over and over again in the following verses. Let me just read you the highlights. No one who abides in him sins. That means regularly. No one who sins regularly has seen him or knows him. The one that practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. No one born of God, born again of God, practices sin. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Then in the last chapter, he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. John is absolutely clear in what he's saying. Now, some Christians misunderstand that and say, but it says sins here. I committed a sin. Does that mean I lost my salvation? Does it mean that I'm not saved to begin with? Misunderstanding. Each of these verbs is in the present continuous. No one that practices sin or sins regularly has been born of God or knows God. Why? He that's been born of God does live on by knowing God and by practicing righteousness as a hallmark of his Christian life. The result is that a true Christian simply cannot stay permanently or perpetually backslidden. He cannot stay in the flesh. Why? Because God has changed his nature. He has been born again by God. God gives us eternal life. That new principle in us is what John calls the seed of God. The new life guarantees a change of life. So whoever has been born of God will most assuredly persevere in the new life, while the one that did not persevere only shows that he was not born again to begin with. Are we clear on what we're saying tonight? The necessity and the inevitability of the perseverance of the saints. Now, while we're in 1 John, I want to show you probably the best verse in the whole Bible on what we're teaching tonight. This is the verse that clinched it for me. Long time ago, I wrestled with the question of both preservation and perseverance. And boy, I read a lot, I prayed a lot, examined my own heart, read all sorts of writers. But what did it for me was this verse here, and let me tell you who put me on to it. Theologian some of you may have heard of, lived about 400 years ago by the name of John Calvin. I would direct you to his commentary on 1 John 2:19. The apostle writes, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. One translation has it, they doubtlessly would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. What's John teaching in this? Well, he's probably referring to the Gnostics that were known as Docetists. He's regularly saying that they're Antichrist, and they say Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and Jesus isn't the Son of the Father, and things like this. These were false prophets, false Christians. They pretended to be Christians for a while, the same sort of people that Peter rebukes over in 1 Peter 2. They infiltrate the churches with their dangerous venom, their poison of heresy. But they only stay so long, and then they can't take it any longer, and they have to leave. They claim to be Christians for a while. Then they threw in the towel, and they admit that they weren't the same as John and the others.
they did not persevere. The Arminians would say they lost their salvation. This verse says they were never saved to begin with. If they'd been saved, they would have continued on. The fact that they did not continue on is demonstrable proof from their very lives that they were never saved to begin with. John says they went out from us. They departed. They threw in the towel. They apostatized. However you want to say it. They went out from us, from amongst the ranks of the true Christians that are on the straight and narrow. But they were not really of us. Notice the words, of us. They didn't have the same nature as us. They were among us, but they were not of us. They were like wolves in sheep's clothing hanging around with the flock. Eventually they left because they were never true sheep. They were never truly saved in the first place. Had they been truly converted, they doubtlessly would have continued. But John himself knows whereof he is speaking. He remembers that back during the very ministry of the Lord Jesus, they were hangers-on that tagged along. John 6, people tagged along just for a free lunch. But then in verse 66, it says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, there are those who will say, well, they were still saved, but they just didn't follow Christ anymore. No, wrong context. These are people that said, we've ordered a free lunch, and now the food's drying up. Let's go find another free lunch somewhere else, guys. Does that sound like a true Christian? A true Christian follows Christ not for the fringe benefit of how Christ takes care for him of food and family and getting him a job. He is interested in something far more important. So after these false disciples left, Christ turned to the true disciples and said, will you two leave me? Are you going to be like these others? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the others, said, to whom shall we go? You, Lord, have the words of eternal life. How come that they weren't leaving? Because Peter was better than these other guys? No, Peter was a scoundrel just like the rest of them. Peter probably would have been the first one to lead the parade away, left to himself. Why didn't Peter and John and James and the others throw in the towel like his others in the parade? I'll tell you why. Because God had his hooks in them. And as soon as they turned around, God pulled them back and said, but you're my disciples. You're my sheep. These others are leaving because they are not my sheep. But I've got you, and I'm going to hold you on to the very end. Your Arminians will point to these examples of how Christians can depart from Christ, but they're misinterpreting these passages. The true disciples will continue with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn now to James chapter 2. We've looked at Paul, we've looked at John, now let's look at James. We'll only say a few words from this chapter, but it does teach the important principle we're teaching this evening. James chapter 2. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, works here stands for the works of holiness, sanctification, obedience to the revealed will of God as a lifestyle. And lo and behold, here's one person who says, well, I believe the gospel, I know Christ, but I don't have any works. What does James think of such a person? He says, is that person's faith going to save him? Not on your life. Unless he has the evidence of works to show that there is saving faith, he doesn't have true saving faith. This isn't contradicting what Paul says over in Galatians 2, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, that we are justified by faith without works of the law. For centuries, people have been trying to say, how does James and Paul harmonize? Are they in contradiction? Some have even suggested they are in contradiction. Even the great Martin Luther couldn't harmonize these, so said, therefore, James must have been in error. Let's stick with Paul. The point is, they're both teaching the truth, but they're teaching complementary truth. Paul discussed what preceded justification. James is talking about what follows justification. Paul is very explicit saying you don't need good works in order to get justified. Matter of fact, nobody has good works before he's justified. It may look like it externally, but that's some of that phony rash fruit that he's taken on his life. He's incapable of doing good works until he's saved. Why? First point of Calvinism. He's totally depraved. He's unable to. So that's what Paul is talking about. You don't have to bring with you bag loads of good works to be justified. No, definitely. Full stop, end of argument. But James is saying works necessarily follow faith. Don't precede because that's impossible, but they necessarily follow. Now, the way of saying it is that justification precedes sanctification, but it always produces sanctification. That's exactly what James is teaching in this passage. Look down toward the end of the passage. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In a way, with this nonsense that certain theologians are suggesting that he's talking about saving faith dying and you no longer get reward, but you'll still be justified and you go to heaven. Nonsense. That's not what Paul is talking about, what James is talking about in this passage. What James is saying is faith without works is dead, but we know that saving faith is alive. And God will supply us with that saving faith and the new life. So the sort of faith that doesn't evidence itself in the life of good works is not saving faith. Now mind you, and underscore this in 10 different lines, it is not those good works that is produced by faith that justify us. That is not what James is teaching, and that is not what Calvinism is teaching. It is not the works that faith produces that saves us. Not at all. But rather the faith that saves will necessarily produce good works as a way of life. So we can do is to boil this passage down to this. Lack of works show lack of faith. Because where faith is, works will always follow. So if there's no works, there's no faith. But lack of faith shows lack of salvation. Because without faith, there will be no salvation. So the one that has been justified by faith will persevere in good works. He who does not persevere in this holiness only shows that he was never justified to begin with. Maybe you've heard the little formula like this. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It always brings along with it good works afterwards. Always. No exceptions. Or as I said, you could say justification precedes but produces sanctification. What's sanctification? Hebrews 12:14, the pursuit of holiness, the life of obedience to a certain measure to the revealed will of God. As we begin to wrap this up, let me correct all three or four of the leading mistaken notions about perseverance and the fifth point of Calvinism. One of them is this. I had this one thrown to me on more than one occasion. Quote, perseverance is the ideal, but it's not the norm. In other words, it's for the super Christians, but it's not for the average Christian. It's not what Calvinism teaches, and that's not what the Word of God teaches. Perseverance isn't the ideal. Perfection is the ideal. If perseverance, as we have just described, is that you'll slip and fall, but you'll get back up again. That's the idea of perseverance, that you're still going in that same direction, slipping, falling, climbing over heavy mountains, going through swamps infested with flies and bugs, but you're still going there, still going in the right direction. Perfectionism is, well, you don't even slip and fall. You're not going through those swamps anymore. Well, we don't get perfection until we get to heaven. That ties in with this second mistaken notion, is how some people confuse the two of them, perfectionism and perseverance. No historic Calvinist teaches perfectionism in this life. No man will ever be totally freed from sin. Why? Because that old nature still hangs around in us, and we do slip and fall at times. But here's really the oddity of history. The heresy of perfectionism is always taught by Arminians. Not by Calvinists. John Wesley and these others, Finney to a certain measure, taught perfectionism, that you can attain to it even in this life. But those aren't Calvinists, and so don't confuse the two of them. We teach that there are two extremes that we need to look out for. One of them says it's possible never to persevere, that you can be saved, but without any perseverance whatsoever. The other extreme is that it's possible to be perfect in this life. But biblical perseverance says that the true believer will slip and stumble, so he's not perfect. But he's not totally imperfect either. He's not perfectly imperfect. Does that make sense? He's not perfectly imperfect. Part of him's imperfect. Part of him is still being sanctified. So he'll never stay down completely, but he'll never stay up completely as long as he is in this life. So this is not in the least to claim that this perseverance is by our own self-effort. That's another mistaken notion. Some Arminians will say, well, y'all that are stressing perseverance, or it's even the antinomians will say this, they say, well, you're stressing perseverance. Sounds to me like Galatianism with self-works or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Not at all. As I said, left to ourselves, we would never persevere. We would only and always sin. That's why the scriptures teach that we persevere only because God perseveres through us. Next mistaken notion. What does this reformed doctrine of perseverance mean that Christians never backslide or fall into particularly heinous sins? We are not teaching that by perseverance, that a Christian never sins, nor even sins gross sins or develops bad habits. Nor does it mean that all Christians grow at the same pace. Not at all. That should be obvious, as I said. We do backslide for a season, during which we can commit very gross and vile sins, often even worse than the ones we did before our conversions. But perseverance of the saints means that the backsliding is only temporary. Our Jesus analogy. It's like holding your breath.
When you sin, it's like saying, I'm going to hold my breath and not breathe in any more holiness. How long do you think you can hold your breath? You might hold it for 30 seconds, a minute, maybe 2 or 3 minutes. I don't know what the Guinness Book of Records says on who can hold his breath the longest. I think it's something like 13 minutes. But nobody's going to hold his breath permanently. You know what? If he did, he'd die. But there's something in us, that principle of self-preservation, where we just cannot. It's the same idea in backsliding. We may backslide for a season, but only for a season, and then God renews us. And so the Christian never permanently or perpetually stays in sin. It's impossible. Now, there's another misunderstanding of this fifth point of Calvinism. Maybe you've heard it. I don't know, maybe somebody here holds this misunderstanding. Some have this strange notion that, oh, yes, we believe in preservation. Once saved, always saved. And you can stay backslidden. But at the very end, right before you die, God does a special miracle in you, and he brings you back. And he said, that's the miracle of preservation. You don't get that in the Word of God. Now, it is true, mind you, let's get some qualifications. It is true that a lifelong non-Christian can be saved moments before he dies. Thief on the cross, good illustration. That is true. But it is incorrect and unbiblical doctrine to teach that God will give a person a new birth and say, okay, live any way you want to. Person lives 60, 70 years, totally in the flesh. No pursuit after holiness. No perseverance in faith. And then right at the end, God says, you know, I seem to recall I gave you the new birth. I better take you back to myself before you die. That is not what the Word of God teaches. God doesn't wait a lifetime to bring his children back to himself. God doesn't let his beloved go out and stray too far. He'll always bring us back sooner or later. So he brings us back by means of the Word and the Spirit. He reminds us of grace. He chastens us. He has many means to bring us back. The last misunderstanding of what we're teaching is quite popular, but it's very dangerous and thoroughly deceptive. Many so-called believers think that they're believers and they are living in known, flagrant, and perpetual sin. And I'm not talking about for days, weeks. I'm talking about years. But they will say, I've been born again. I can carry the time and place. I went forward to Billy Graham and Luis Palau and these others. Notice I didn't say come forward to Believer's Chapel, because I don't think there have been altar calls given here. But they will say, I was born again then, years ago, decades ago. And you say, well, what has characterized your life since then? Don't tell me about then when you went forward. Tell me about how you've gone on since then. They say, no noticeable difference whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I'm probably a little bit more flagrant in my sin than before then. But I'm born again, once saved, always saved. Well, there's a word for that sort of thing. Presumption. That person thinks that just because he went forward and got a little emotional and said, I was born again, I invite Jesus into my life, and has had no noticeable change in his lifestyle, no fruit externally, no change in attitudes, no love for the Savior at all. And if he thinks he's going to make it to heaven, he's believed the devil's lie. And it's a very popular deception that floats around. It's presumption. Such a person is likely to die before he thinks he will and discover that he never repented and believed in the first place. And when he wakes up in hell, he will just realize that true believers do not stay in sin. And that he was never a true believer to begin with. And so that's a very popular error. And I hope it doesn't apply to anyone in our midst this evening. Well, we've proven from Scripture that a regenerate soul must and shall persevere to the end in faith, repentance, and holiness. So now we're led to ask the following short question. How? How does he do it? We've already said it's not by his self-effort. It's not by his own strength, holding on to the end. No, he'll let go as soon as possible if left to himself. We've already stated that perseverance is not because of our own ability. The fifth point of Calvinism, according to historical reform theology, is that a believer perseveres to the end because of one reason and one reason alone, the perseverance of the saints. That's grace, not ourselves, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. We persevere because God perseveres. It's not so much the perseverance of the saints as it is the perseverance of the Savior. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has pledged himself to perfect that which he began in us. What did he begin in us? New birth. He perseveres in that. And he most certainly will. God is no quitter. He always completes what he began in us. Otherwise, the devils could laugh and say, well, God began it, but he wasn't able to complete it. You think God's going to allow the devils to laugh at him? Not on your life. Psalm 138:8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. The perseverance in grace is because of grace. It's only because of sovereign grace that any soul continues. Because out of the riches of divine grace, God has pledged himself to complete what he began in us. He doesn't stop halfway. He continues to the very end. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? And he immediately adds, God is faithful. The perseverance of the Savior. He began salvation in us, and he will continue to the very end. He began it by giving us faith, and he will continue by supplying us faith. Hebrews 12:2, he is the author and finisher of our faith. And by the way, that's not faith just at the end. You could put in a middle tense there. Author, supplier, and finisher of our faith. Well, as I said, there are many that claim to be Calvinists because they believe in the preservation of the saints. They will yell, once saved, always saved, to the top of their volume. But they reject the Reformed doctrine of perseverance. And they say they're Calvinists. I have a surprise for them. The fifth point of Calvinism is not preservation without perseverance. It's preservation and perseverance. So the person that says, I believe once saved, always saved, has half of the fifth point. Chances are, he believes the 4.5 points of Arminianism. You think that person's a Calvinist? He's a half-point Calvinist and a 4.5-point Arminian. Oddly, even some of the remonstrants at the Synod of Dort believed in preservation. True Calvinism is stationed in the biblical middle between two equally opposite errors. On one side, those that stress you must hold on to the end, but they don't believe in preservation. They believe in perseverance without preservation. They are Arminians. Some of them are our brethren. The other extreme are those that stress preservation, but they reject the requirements of perseverance. They are antinomians. They are not Calvinists any more than the Arminians are. We stand on the Word of God and believe in both preservation and perseverance. The Arminians cry, you must persevere. The antinomians cry, you need not persevere. The Calvinists in the middle reply to both of them and say, you must and you shall persevere, because God shall persevere to the end in the hearts of his elect. One quick anecdote, they'll illustrate this. You may know that Dr. C. Everett Koop was the first surgeon to successfully separate Siamese twins at birth and to keep them both alive. These two extremes think that they can separate these two and keep the baby alive. They are mistaken. If you separate preservation from perseverance, you've got heresy, you've got practical danger, lack of assurance. The two are Siamese twins that cannot be separated because God has given them to each other even in the new birth. This, then, is the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Next week, we will handle objections to the fifth point of Calvinism. Well, we've gone a few minutes overboard, so I apologize, but we also don't have time for any questions, so help yourself to notes in the hallway, and if you do persist in a question, come and see me up front here. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you persevere in us and through us. Because, Lord, we know that we slip and fall every day in many ways. But, Lord, we thank you that you persevere, that you've done something in us. And even now, through your word, you are moving us to persevere in holiness. We thank you for that, O Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.